Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. One of the most troublesome areas of religious thought pertains to the relationship between the law of Moses and the gospel of Christ. In the first century of the church's existence, misunderstandings about the law caused many heartaches and divisions among God's people. Paul and Barnabas encountered certain men in Antioch of Syria who taught the Christians in that city, "Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." Acts 15:1. The dissension and disputation over the question of circumcision was so great that Paul, Barnabas, and certain others determined that they should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Acts 15:2. The apostle Peter went to the very heart of the matter with his comments and questions. He affirmed that God had put no difference or distinction between Jews and Gentiles. In the gospel era, God had purified the hearts of the Jews and of the Gentiles by faith. Peter then asked, "Now therefore, why do you tempt God to put a yoke upon the neck of his disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they." Acts 15:9-11. The churches of Galatia experienced confusion, anger, and bitterness over teachers who were attempting to bind some parts of the law of Moses on the church of the New Testament. Some of the Judaizing teachers among the Galatian churches had pressured Paul to have Titus, a Greek Christian, circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Galatians 2:4-5. Later in the Galatian letter, Paul insists that the law was given for a purpose, and that it had fulfilled that purpose. Is the law, then, against the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by that law. But the Scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Galatians 3:21-27. Paul pled with the Galatians not to be entangled again with the yoke of bondage of the law of Moses. Please listen carefully. "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen away from grace." Galatians 5:1-4. Paul even accuses the Galatians of being bewitched because they had forsaken the pure gospel of Christ and attempted to mix and match the gospel with the law of Moses. The gospel alone is God's power unto salvation. Romans 1:16-17. If we preach or practice any other religious system, including the whole of the law of Moses, or even parts of it, we'll bring the curse of God on our heads. Galatians 1:8-9. Some modern religious teachers have made and are making the same blunders which caused so much trouble at Antioch and among the churches in the province of Galatia. Let me give you one example. Stephen L. Carter's 1993 best-selling book, The Culture of Disbelief, How American Law and Politics Trivialize Religious Devotion will for many years be studied and quoted by theologians, politicians, and other leaders who are deeply disturbed over the trivialization of religious devotion by law and by politics. Carter's book contains many thought-provoking ideas, but he has not read or he does not believe the Scriptures, which teach that the Mosaic Covenant, all of it, and not just what are commonly called the ceremonial laws, has been removed, nailed to the cross. Colossians 2:14. Stephen Carter says about the law of Moses, "As a Christian, I have no doubt of either the continuing validity of God's covenant with Israel or of my spiritual inheritance from the Old Testament tradition." Page 88. Stephen Carter is apparently a very knowledgeable legal scholar who teaches at Yale Law School. But he has failed to comprehend many passages which show the end of the law of Moses and the establishment of the gospel of Christ. The Hebrew writer speaks at length about the change of the priesthood from that of Aaron and the Levites to Christ and his people. Then he adds, "For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change in the law." Hebrews 7:12. Salvation by the law of Moses is simply not possible. It would constitute a total rejection of God's own Son, who is our high priest, our prophet, and our king. Rejecting Christ means rejecting God. John 12:48. Stephen Carter expresses perplexity by the insistence of so many believing Christians that the Jews can find salvation only by rejecting the special covenant that has nurtured them through the centuries of hostility and horror. Page 88. "I have no doubt that the law of Moses inspired and sustained the Jews for 1,500 years. But does Stephen Carter not know about the conversation among Moses, Elijah, and Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration? How could he or anyone else miss the fact that God Himself said concerning Jesus Christ, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him.'" Matthew 17:5. Has Stephen Carter ever read these words from the book of Hebrews? "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son." Hebrews 1:1-2. Besides, the Apostle Peter said to the Jews, "This is the stone which was set at naught by you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Acts 4:11-12. The Old Testament includes a substantial number of prophecies relating to the coming of the Messiah and the establishment of the new covenant. Perhaps no passage in the Old Testament makes this truth any plainer than these words from the prophet Jeremiah. "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, says the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and will write it in their hearts, and will be to them a God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Jeremiah 31:31-34. For many years, the prophet Jeremiah had been reminding the Jews of their disobedience to God and of the consequences which were bound to follow. "Be astonished, O you heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Jeremiah 2:12-13. Jeremiah warned the Jews of God's impending judgment against the nation of Israel. But through the promise of a new covenant, he assured the Jews that God would continue in some way to deal with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Just because the Jews were to be carried into Babylonian captivity did not mean an end to God's dealings with the Jews. Someday, God would give a new covenant, but no date for the coming of that covenant is found in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 is one of the few passages in the Old Testament which specifically mentions a new covenant. That passage outlines many of the features of that new covenant. Jeremiah 31 has been interpreted differently by different groups. For example, the people of the Qumran community near the Dead Sea applied the prophecy of the new covenant to their own beliefs and practices. For them, the Mosaic covenant became the new covenant when they added to it their own rules and regulations. The manual of discipline and other documents from the Qumran community demonstrate the legalistic ideas and attitudes of the men of the Dead Sea community. But there is no way the prophecy of Jeremiah could be twisted to apply to the Qumran community. Christians for 2,000 years have applied the prophecy of Jeremiah 31:31-34, to the covenant which Jesus came to establish. The reasons for applying Jeremiah 31 to the new covenant are very plain and powerful. No other approach to Jeremiah's prophecy does justice to the inspired text. The gospel of Jesus Christ and the era it ushered in fit every detail of the prophecy. In addition, divine inspiration affirms that Jeremiah's prophecy was fulfilled in the New Testament law. Hebrews 8:6-13 makes that truth so plain and so simple that no one can deny it. Let us turn now to the New Testament fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy of the New Covenant. The purpose of the great book of Hebrews is specifically stated in the first two verses of the book. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Hebrews 1:1-2. Hebrews 1 explains the reasons why God has spoken to us by His Son rather than through angels. As you know, the law of Moses was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Galatians 3:19. The Hebrew writer presents a powerful argument for our following the gospel of Christ and not the law of Moses. This argument can be expressed as follows. Just as Jesus is greater than the angels, so the law given through Jesus Christ is greater than the law given through angels unto Moses. Comparative adjectives and adverbs are used throughout the book of Hebrews to show that we have a better covenant, a better way, better promises, a better mediator, and so on. Even if human beings were given the opportunity of choosing between the law of Moses and the gospel of Christ, and we are not given that opportunity, why would anyone want to choose the law of Moses over the gospel of Christ? Paul teaches in the Roman letter that no flesh can be justified by the works of the law of Moses. Romans 3:19. On the other hand, the same author wrote, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greeks. For therein, that is in the gospel of Christ, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Romans 1:16-17. Salvation comes only to those who believe and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. All others will be lost eternally. According to the Hebrew letter, and according to the Old Testament, the Mosaic law provided for priests who offered gifts and sacrifices. Hebrews insists that Christ could not have been a priest under the law. He came from the wrong tribe. If perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is of necessity a change of the law also. For he of whom these things are spoken pertains to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. Hebrews 7:11-14. There is no way, my friends, that the law of Moses could be binding on anyone, including people of Jewish descent. Attempting to identify and locate priests from the tribe of Levi and from the family of Aaron would be an impossible task. The Jews themselves do not know which men came from Levi and which came from other tribes. And even more important, we have a new high priest, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who serves after the order of Melchizedek and not after the order of Aaron. Besides, there is no special tribe of priests under the new covenant. Every Christian is a priest. 1 Peter 2:9, Revelation 1:6, and Jesus Christ is our high priest. The Christian's high priest sits at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. Hebrews 8:1-2. The word minister in this context means one who performs rituals and ceremonies in worship services. The sanctuary is a holy place where God and man meet in worship and communion. The true tabernacle is the church of the living God, not some man-made structure. Obviously, the language of these verses is highly figurative, but the substance of what the Hebrew writer is saying is too plain to miss. Jesus and the new covenant supplant every ordinance and regulation of the law of Moses. The Jews had a tabernacle which God ordained. We are blessed with the true tabernacle. The word true is not contrasted with false, but with the shadow or the picture. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Hebrews 10:1. But those who love God and obey His gospel do experience perfection, not sinlessness, but forgiveness of sins and maturity in Christ. The Hebrew writer insists that every high priest, including Jesus Christ, was ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. The Jewish priests offered the blood of bulls and of goats, but Jesus Christ offered His own blood. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Hebrews 9:13-14. Let us remember that the gifts, sacrifices, and ordinances of the old law had a very definite place in God's scheme of human redemption. They served under the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, "For see," he says, "that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you in the mount." Hebrews 8:5. As great as the old covenant was, and it was without question God's law, it pales in comparison with the new covenant. The Hebrew writer insists, "But now has He," that is Christ, "obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much He is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises." Hebrews 8:6. The priests under the law of Moses were a privileged class of men. They had a special ministry. The office of priest under the Mosaic covenant should have been honored both by the men who occupied the office and by other Israelites. Tragically, some of the priests were often immoral and reprobate. They brought shame on one of the greatest offices in the nation of Israel. The prophet Malachi severely criticized the priests because of their irreverence and immorality. To a great extent, the Jews suffered morally, financially, and spiritually because of the poor leadership of many of the priests, including some of the high priests. Our high priest has obtained a more excellent ministry or service. In addition, he has become the mediator of the new covenant, a covenant established on better promises. The word mediator refers to a middleman, an arbitrator, or a go-between. The word mediator is used only 6 times in the New Testament, 3 of those in the book of Hebrews. Let me read all 6 New Testament passages. Paul asks, "Wherefore then serves the law?" He answers, "It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Galatians 3:19-20. The second appearance of the word mediator in the passage I have just read was inserted by the translators. It did not appear in the original. Paul said, "For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." 1 Timothy 2:5. Now let us look at the use of the word mediator in the book of Hebrews. "And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Hebrews 9:15. The Hebrew writer says, "We have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, which speaks better things than that of Abel." Hebrews 12:24. The third appearance of the word mediator:
"Speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him whose soul steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good, that he may have to give to him who needs. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby we are sealed unto the day of judgment. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." Ephesians 4:25-32. There is much more in Colossians, Philippians, the Thessalonian letters, and other New Testament books I would like to discuss with you if time permitted. But I want to concentrate for a few minutes on an application of some of the great ethical principles the Bible teaches. James urged his fellow Christians not to show partiality. He tells the story of a man who comes into the assembly wearing a gold ring and dressed in expensive clothing. "But there was also a poor man in shabby clothing who comes into the assembly. If we show favoritism to the man wearing the fine clothing and say to him, 'Sit here in a good place,' or say to the poor, 'Stand over there,' or 'Sit here under my footstool,' are we not partial in ourselves and are become judges with evil thoughts?" James 2:1-4. The Bible lays great stress on not discriminating against people of a different color or nationality or economic status. We know God does not discriminate, but loves all people. Should we not strive to have the same attitude? Jesus Christ exemplified the attitude we ought to have for people from different backgrounds. He met and talked with a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well in Sychar, Samaria. She was almost certainly shocked that he would stoop to speak to a Samaritan, let alone an immoral Samaritan woman. She asked him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask drink of me, who am a Samaritan woman?" John comments, "For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." John 4:1-9. But the Samaritans had never met a Jew like Jesus Christ. He loved all men, and came into the world to seek and to save all the lost, including Samaritans, Luke 19:10. Would there not be a radical change in race relations if we applied the principles we find in Scripture? I have reviewed some of the Bible's teaching on loving others and seeking their welfare. The Lord Himself provides a wonderful example of what it means to love and to serve others. Jesus and His disciples had participated in a Passover celebration. After the meal, Jesus laid aside His garment and took a towel and girded Himself. He poured water into a basin and began to wash His disciples' feet and to dry them with a towel. Peter objected to Christ washing his feet. Our Lord told him, "If I do not wash your feet, you have no part with me." After Christ had washed the disciples' feet and had sat down, He asked them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done unto you." John 13:4-15. From our discussion today, it should be plain that the Bible teaches ethics in two ways, by precept and by example. I have given you numerous biblical precepts, such as, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you," and "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." There are many more throughout the Bible. I have also referred to Christ being our example. There are other examples we should follow. I think of Joseph, Daniel, and other Old Testament heroes. The New Testament provides great examples of faith and faithfulness. Please listen to what Paul writes about some of his fellow laborers in the kingdom. "I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord as becomes saints, and that you assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For she has been a helper of many, and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only do I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles." Romans 16:1-4. We thank you for listening to our lesson today. May God continue to bless and keep you.